We are at our final evening lecture where we'll be looking at the various objections that will be raised against the doctrine of sovereign election. And today we will be considering the last two objections that are usually raised against the fact that God sovereignly elects. And the first one is, if we teach and believe the doctrine of election, that will result in pride, because God chose us and not someone else. And the other objection that we'll be considering is, doesn't the doctrine of election destroy assurance? Because there are so many who have agonized endlessly over this question, but am I one of God's elect? How can I know that I am one of God's elect? This seems to go against the notion that I can be assured of my salvation and not work for it. Well, let's just take those one at a time, and then hopefully we'll have a bit more discussion at the end. Pride. What do we say to those who believe that believing in the doctrine of election results in pride? It's not an often heard argument, but unfortunately it is raised sometimes. And we would respond saying this, that to not believe in the doctrine of election, sovereign election, where God chooses you without considering any of your own works, whether foreseen faith or anything else. If you don't believe in the doctrine of sovereign election, the logical conclusion is pride. Those who have logically tried to infer that election leads to pride have, on the first hand, not understood what we're saying. They haven't taken into account that we actually believe in unconditional election, not conditional election. They have critiqued us on the basis of their own view and not in terms of our view and our understanding of the scriptures. We believe that God does not choose us because we are better than others, nor does he see some foreseen potential in us which sways his decision. We hold that every human being, on account of their sin and guilt in Adam, is equally unworthy of salvation. And it is a merciful and a gracious God who saves any. God doesn't choose me because I'm better. If other people think that that's what we believe, then they really haven't listened to what we are saying in the first place. Just a few verses which we would use to put this point over. It shocks a lot of people to know that God not only elects in the New Testament, but he elects in the Old Testament as well. The doctrine of election can be found all over the Bible. For example, God elected some angels and not others. We see that in 1 Timothy 5. He talks about the elect angels. So amongst the angels, there were those who were given the gift of perseverance, and others were allowed to fall. Or the doctrine of election can also be seen in the fact that God elects only the nation of Israel from all the nations of the world to have the truth of his word. And that's something important for us to remember. But why does God choose the Jews? Does he choose them because they were better? Because they were more religious? Because they were more righteous? Upon what basis did he choose the Jews? Well, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 gives us something of an answer. And the following verses as well. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So just to begin with, God does distinguish between peoples, and he chooses to have mercy upon the Jews and not everyone else. Verse 7 and 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Later on in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 to 7, it says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out, that is the Canaanite tribes, before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You are a stubborn people. Remember, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So God chose to love Israel because of his promise to Abraham. How much more then will God love the church, his elect, who he promised because of the promise that he made with his son before the foundation of the world? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 to 31, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do we really believe that God chose us because we thought we were better than others? Not by a long shot. We believe that we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So for those who accuse those who believe in the doctrine of election as resulting in pride, they have not listened to what we are actually saying. Well, that's a small problem to deal with, really, and an easy one to correct. But this next one, the doctrine of election undermining our assurance, is a more serious one. This argument is a pastoral one. It's arguing on the basis of the helpfulness of the doctrine to the body of Christ. And I think we can begin by saying this, that it is true that there have been many who have been anxious, who have been in turmoil, who have endlessly wrung their hands, wondering and pondering, am I one of God's elect? It's true that there have been many who have been paralyzed in this way, caught in morbid introspection. And I think what we'd want to do is we'd want to respond by stating, firstly, as with any other doctrine, the baby cannot be thrown out with the bathwater, simply because there are some who have experienced anxiety when they've been taught the doctrine of election doesn't mean the doctrine of election is wrong. Okay? And secondly, we would want to contend that the doctrine improperly applied and improperly understood results in anxiety, but properly understood brings the deepest assurance. The usual objection goes something like this, and I'm going to give you two scenarios, the unsaved and the saved. Let's say there's someone sitting in church, and their Holy Spirit is bringing them under conviction of sin. They see that they are guilty, they see they cannot save themselves, they acknowledge that Christ is their only hope for salvation, but they've also heard that God only saves his elect, that no one can come to God unless they're being drawn, and they don't know whether God's drawing them. Can I believe? No one can come unless the Father's drawing them. Then can I believe? Can you hear where the problem might come in for someone who's been exposed at a very shallow level to these particular doctrines? It's very possible for a person to get caught up in these logical problems. They have no assurance that they can approach God to save them. Now, I'm not saying they can't have assurance. I think if they understand the Bible correctly, they most certainly can run to the Lord for mercy because he offers it. But when a person hears a partial teaching on the doctrine of election, it may create anxiety in someone who's not yet a Christian. And so what they do is they'll begin to look inward. Am I feeling this inward call? Am I sensing that God's drawing me? Do I have the liberty to believe because I know that I'm one of his elect? And in the history of the church, there have been, especially when the church has been reformed for several generations, I'm thinking of the Scotch Presbyterians, there are examples of people who have really been struggling with this particular problem. So that's example number one. Example number two. Second case would be put forward that we can put forward as someone who's in church, who's become a believer, but they're still a young Christian, they're untrained, they don't have a deep understanding of the doctrine of election. They just hear about this doctrine that God elects, God saves, God keeps, and God will glorify his elect, and then they fall into sin. Am I one of his elect? I've just sinned. How do I know is God going to keep me? It doesn't look like he's keeping me because I blew it. Is he keeping me? Can you feel the problem? Okay, so a young Christian really struggling with this problem. I don't know whether I am one of the elect. I'm sort of deeply disturbed because I hear about this doctrine of perseverance, but I keep falling into this particular sin. You know, and if God is really preserving his elect, it doesn't feel like he's preserving me. And so these are the troubles that would result in a person's understanding. And some people have been so afflicted by this notion of how do I know I'm one of God's elect that in hyper-Calvinistic Baptist circles, there are those who will not eat the Lord's Supper until they know they're one of God's elect. So in the strict and particular Baptists, which is an official name of certain Baptists, the strict and particulars, they don't take the Lord's Supper until they know they are one of God's elect. Well, let me just say that these scenarios that we have painted are sad, but I mean, they're real, aren't they? And perhaps even some of you have gone through some of the typical logical circles that we have spoken of. But I think what we have to say is that doctrine of election, if that's where it has led you, has been wrongly applied and wrongly understood. And for us to say, well, because of all of this anxiety, because of all of this uncertainty, the doctrine of election must be wrong, is throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And so we need to just take the time and properly explain how an unbeliever can have the confidence to know that God will save him. How a young Christian can have the confidence to know that they are indeed God's child. Well, I would start off, if you came to me as your pastor and I was counseling you, this is what I would say. The Bible nowhere tells the unbeliever that they first need to discern their election before they believe. Okay. Instead, Christ came and he said, "Do you feel weak and heavy laden? Do you crave rest from the legalistic works righteousness of the Pharisees? Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Do you feel poor in spirit? Do you feel needy, broken, dirty? Or do you feel well? Do you need a physician or not?" He didn't come asking you, "Do you feel elect?" He came and asked, "Do you feel like a sinner who needs salvation?" The only thing you need to know is your need because of your sin and Christ as your only hope. There's nothing else that you need to discern or know or feel except the utter hopelessness of your case in sin and Christ as your only hope. And so the call to come to Christ is a call to the needy, not to know their election from all eternity and to be able to read and discern the hidden counsel of God, but to know their sin and Christ as a sin bearer. Keep it simple. We are not to try and discern God's deep and mysterious will, but simply to take him at his word. And this would be the second thing I would say. God does not invite you to attempt to read his mind, but to trust in the things that he has clearly revealed in his word. Because you've got a choice. You can either try penetrate the mystery and try and read God's mind and see into his eternal decrees, or you can read the Bible. Okay? And what does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? The hidden things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever. So we are to concern ourselves not with these deep questions, but the promises as they are clearly revealed in the scriptures. And so we need to look at promises like these. John 6, verse 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Have you come to Christ? Have you thrown yourself at his feet for mercy, for righteousness? I will never cast them out. Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? The God gives grace to those who humble themselves. These are the promises. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Then whosoever believes will inherit eternal life. These are the words that we must concern ourselves. These are the words that we should think on. Here are some more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Come to me, all who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is the seeker to concern themselves with? The gospel. Not God's eternal decrees. And so when we are preaching to an unbeliever, we preach the gospel, not the eternal decrees of God. The invitation is extended to all. The only conditions are a knowledge of your sins and Christ as your only hope for salvation. The fact that God is not a liar and the fact that his promise cannot be broken is the confidence and the basis of your assurance, not an inward sense of election. God cannot lie. There you go. That's a rock you stand on. Not, but do I feel something? When Martin Luther had, you know, really blown it, it was that objective promise of the gospel which was the basis of his assurance. Not an inward sense of something. And we must always put the objective above the subjective, the revealed word of God more than some inner notion that we may have. And so we should probably stress that election, it's not something that we go out into the streets with and confront the unbeliever with. God didn't say, go and preach the doctrine of election to the unsaved. He said, go preach the gospel. Bad news, you're a sinner. Good news, Christ has died for you. And then once you've become a Christian, and now we need to start talking about glorifying God for the fact that you're a Christian and understanding who did what so that we know who gets the glory, then we begin to explain how the doctrine of election fits into it. So that we will magnify the Lord and not think that we did it all ourselves. And that's when the doctrine of election comes in. Now, I might actually just add this. There probably will be some instances where the doctrine of election might be useful in confronting the lost. Jesus did it to Pharisees. People who didn't even doubt because of their self-righteousness. Of course God's going to save me. He preached election to them. just to shake them up. But I wouldn't recommend that. I don't think that's I don't think that's an example to be imitated. All right. What we've done as we've been looking at the objections, and this is what I've attempted to do. It's been drawn out a little bit, but I did it on purpose. We've looked at the five popular objections. Firstly, that election makes God arbitrary. Secondly, that it is a hindrance to worship, evangelism, and prayer. Thirdly, that it results in antinomianism. Fourthly, it results in pride. And fifthly, results in anxiety over salvation. But in every instance, what I've tried to do, and this is a method I'm wanting to just show you what I've been doing as we've been discussing this. I've wanted to show that every accusation, every objection has been raised from the wrong use of logical inference. They've heard something that we've stated, and instead of seeing it balanced out in the scriptures, they've taken it to a wrong logical conclusion. They've applied logic instead of seeing what the scripture says. So simply because we believe in the doctrine of election, does that mean we don't evangelize? No, because the Bible says we must evangelize. But because their minds say to them that we should logically infer no evangelism, that doesn't mean that we believe that. So one of the things that we must do in answering any of these objections is make very clear that logic is not the basis upon which these doctrines are taught. Scripture is. Although they are beautifully logical, and although they are internally consistent with one another, it's not that we have started with one doctrine and worked out a system from there. All we've done is we have made clear the system that Scripture has within itself. Okay, something else that I've tried to do is I've also tried to show that in every instance, the opposite is in fact the case. That every objection that has been brought against our understanding of election becomes a gun that we point back at the Arminian. The Arminian says, well, you believe in a doctrine of born to burn. And my response is, you believe in a God who knows who will and who won't believe, who elects those who will believe on the basis of their foreseen faith, but fully knowing all of those who won't believe, he makes them, knowing that they're going to go straight to hell without any hope of salvation. That's what the Arminian believes. And so I just point the finger right back. Okay, and in every instance, all of the objections that have been raised do this. The other ones go like this. They say that the doctrine of election destroys worship, prayer, and evangelism. But what we have tried to demonstrate is it is the doctrine of election that enhances our view of God. Where the Bible informs our view of God. We're not worshiping a God who is an idol, who is our love slave, who we could not possibly conceive. And, you know, he's all neatly packaged into our expectations. We have allowed the doctrine of election to blow our world apart in terms of who God is, and allowed God to be God by his own definition without defining him according to what we think he could and couldn't do. What about prayer? We've shown that prayer is powerful, not because God needs our prayers, but because he has appointed us as partners in prayer. That is the means by which he brings his will to pass. Is that your car alarm, brother? And then also evangelism. Instead of saying that election destroys evangelism, what we have said is this, that election gives us confidence in evangelism. Because the weight of the world is not on our shoulders. We can't save anyone. But we do know that the Lord can save his people through rubbish preachers. Yeah, going into mission fields, into impossible situations. And so all we have to do is be faithful deliverers of the message, and God will save his people. And then, does election result in antinomianism? Does election, you know, teacher, once saved, always saved, you know, just say the sinner's prayer, you're in, and then you never have to worry about holiness ever again? Is that something we've been teaching? By no means. We have taught a salvation that where God not only elects, calls us to himself and enables faith, but the same birth which enables faith enables repentance and produces a life of holiness. Inevitably, in every case of every Christian. And so every Christian will bear fruit, will persevere, will endure, will be holy. Because of God's work in us. Not because it somehow all depends on me making it to the end. Does the doctrine of election create pride? Not at all. Instead, let's point the finger back at the Arminian. You say God saved you. Why? Because of your great faith. Because of your free will, which you exercised all on your own. Or maybe he enabled you, but man, if it weren't for your critical contribution. Which is the system which encourages pride? The one that says, I did not deserve to be saved, or God had to save me because of my foreseen faith? And then, of course, the last one that we've been looking at, does the doctrine of election steal our assurance to know that God has set his love upon us from eternity past, not because of anything in us, but because he has appointed that we should be found in Christ, and then he predestined us according to an unbreakable, unchangeable plan, and then by his power he called us, and then he causes his son to die in order to justify us with his own righteousness and death, and now he keeps us by his persevering grace and finally glorifies us by his power? Oh, I feel so unassured of my salvation. So, you know, it's just ready to break, isn't it? Not at all. But imagine I taught this version of salvation. God in eternity past had to look and to learn. Holding his hands were kept down because he couldn't decide to save me unless I allowed him to by my foreseen faith. And then my will was the determining factor around which he allowed me to have exposure to the gospel. And then, you know, he sent the gospel preacher and the Holy Spirit came along, but all the Holy Spirit could do was just sort of, you know, make it real. But there was no power available to cause me, to draw me, to overcome the sinfulness of my own heart. And then I got justified because I exercised my faith, and now I'm just hanging on for dear life. You know, because it's still all up to me, and I just have to keep on exercising that wonderful great faith that saved me from all the, you know, all eternity past. And if I just let it go for one moment, I'm done in. So I can be fully justified, but I might not make it. That's the doctrine which steals your assurance, which puts it all back on your shoulders. Well, I think we've said enough. Any comments or questions?